I'm delighted to be back. I'm delighted and even slightly amazed that so many of you are back. How exciting. Will you join me in prayer, and will you take a moment and ask the Lord to bring to mind the non-believers that he has placed around you, neighbors, relatives, co-workers, have their faces before you. I want to pray for them. So take a moment and think about who are those people that God has sovereignly chosen to place in your neighborhood, at your workplace, all those places, and then we'll pray. Lord, it's no accident that these people are near us, either geographically or close to us as loved ones. Would you work in them to make your gospel irresistible? Would you give them a dissatisfaction with the way things are now? And would you make them hunger for you? And would you make us diligent to pray for them? And would you work in us to give us creativity, wisdom, ideas of what to say and how to say it? And would you make us bolder far beyond our personality type or our experience in the past? Would you use this evening and this morning's message and these other things coming up, would you use that in ways that give us tracks to run on to tell others the good news of Jesus? And we pray in his name. Amen. Let me begin with a commercial. It's been mentioned a couple of times that I work with the C.S. Lewis Institute, and it's a good idea for me to tell you a little bit about that. Many people have came up to me this morning. What is that? We're not a C.S. Lewis fan club, although we do read some of his works together. We're a discipleship program. One of the men who founded our ministry 43 years ago said, we're not trying to make fans of C.S. Lewis, but rather we're trying to raise up 10,000 others like him. Lewis was not a pastor or a missionary, and yet God used him in some of the most powerful ways as a writer, as an English professor, as a person who thought deeply about all aspects of his faith and how his faith made a difference in all aspects of life. So we do a discipleship program. We have a number of different things online. I invite you to go take a look at that. End of commercial. I thought it would be good for me to tell you a little bit about how it is that I came to faith. I mentioned this morning that I come from a Jewish background. That raises some questions. So let me share that story with you. And my hope is that that will encourage you, that if there are people who are at similar places to where I was at different times, you might have some hope along the way. As I mentioned, I grew up in a Jewish home. My family went to a conservative synagogue, but my parents were much more nominal Jewish or culturally Jewish, which is very, very common in America today. But I started taking Judaism more seriously than the rest of my family. When I was I went to public school, but in 3 afternoons a week, I went to Hebrew school, that we called it, and 3 afternoons a week preparing for my bar mitzvah for 5 years. So leading up to when I was 13 years old, I had a bar mitzvah. I recited all sorts of prayers. I think at that time, I was really trying to connect with God because God seemed so distant, alien, and kind of out there. My culture and my family told me that the whole thing about what you're supposed to do in life is get a good education, get a good job, make a lot of money. That's success. And somehow that didn't ring true. Somehow I thought there's got to be something bigger, something more transcendent or something. Even after my bar mitzvah, I continued to meet with our rabbi and I continued to study different religions. And God just didn't, I didn't feel like I connected in any way with God whatsoever. So on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when I was 16 years of age, I said, okay, this year I'm going to get Yom Kippur right. Yom Kippur has a lot of requirements, a lot of rules. You're supposed to fast. You don't eat. You don't drive in a car. Our synagogue was about 2 miles from our house. I walked to and from synagogue. I went to all of the services. It's very, very long. I recited all of the prayers. I confessed all of the sins on the list, even though I didn't know what half of them were. Actually, I'm not so sure I knew what any of them were because they were in Hebrew. But I confessed them and I figured, well, there's a good likelihood that I may have committed them. So, you know, please forgive me, Lord. And at the end of the holiday, as I was walking home, I thought it didn't work. I don't know. I did everything you're supposed to do. I don't feel close to God at all. And I was dressed up in a suit, and I was wearing some nice dress shoes, and I was walking. I was discouraged. I looked down at my shoes, and I remembered something at that point that I had learned in Hebrew school years before, that on Yom Kippur, you're not supposed to wear dress shoes. This is not in the Bible, by the way. This is a rabbinic. Some of you started searching Leviticus. Save the time. I mean, read Leviticus, please, but not now. Wouldn't that be something, dear? Jeff, they're reading Leviticus while I'm talking. Talk to him. Anyway, so the rabbis had this rule that leather shoes, dress shoes were too much of a luxury, or it's too much like work. I don't know whatever the reasoning was, but I remember thinking very, very vividly, oh, that's why it didn't work. I wore the wrong shoes. Oh, good. I'm glad you laughed. That's ridiculous. I thought, that's the stupidest thing in the world. You got to be kidding me. Really? That's how you get to know God? Remember this rule. Remember this rule. Keep this rule. Wear the right shoes. It'll drive you nuts. And I don't remember praying. And as I look back at it now, though, I think it had the effect of a prayer. And I think it had the effect of, God, there's got to be some other way. I now look back at the fact that God started working in my life in some very dramatic ways, but they didn't seem dramatic at the time. I remember I used to work at my father's gas station. My dad had a gas station, and I worked there. You'll need to go check this out in history books, but people used to come out and pump gas for you. It's weird. It's back in the 1800s. And so... So I was one of those guys who pumped gas, and one time I went out and I was pumping gas, and I'm looking through the back window of this guy's car, and he's got all of these Jesus pamphlets on the back. And so I'm kind of reading them through the window, and the guy must have seen, actually people should notice when people are looking in their car windows, and so when he goes to pay, he hands me money and one of those Jesus magazines. And I went inside to the gas station, and I read every word of that magazine. I was about 16, 17 years of age. I didn't make any kind of decisions or anything. I just thought, boy, this is a different religion. This is really different. I think it kind of makes sense, but I don't know. What I find intriguing is I have no idea who that man was. I didn't even see his face. I only saw his arm. I have this crazy idea that I'm going to see him in heaven, and I'll recognize, like, wait, let me see. Oh, yeah, that's you. I don't know what he'll think. But that was part of my beginning to wrestle and wonder. Now, a bigger part of that was this friend of mine who went to a high school youth group invited me to come to the youth group from a church. I lived out on Long Island in a town called North Babylon. Just slightly north of Babylon. And he went to the First Presbyterian Church of Babylon. I knew nothing of any of the biblical allusion about this or whatever, but he told me that it was a really fun youth group. It was very well organized, and the girls are cute. And so I went, and he was right, praise the Lord. And we did lots of fun things, and it was really great. But I met this whole group of Christians who really seemed to know God in a personal way. I was just so intrigued. In fact, I think I was even kind of jealous that these Gentiles knew my God better than I did. And they prayed to God in English. I thought that was an unfair advantage. Like, what? You can't talk to him in English. I remember we did a youth group activity. We took the church bus from the church parking lot to the beach. And I went to the beach, and as the bus is pulling out of the parking lot, some guy in the front of the bus, one of the parent chaperones, stands up and says, hey, everybody, let's pray. I thought, what are you kidding? We're on a bus. We're going to the beach. And he prayed, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. We pray that the bus won't break down. I later found out that was a real stretch of a step of faith. We pray that nobody gets badly sunburnt. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought, these people are crazy. He's like, get me out of this bus. You don't bother the Almighty with things like sunburn. And then I thought, wait a minute, maybe you do. Wouldn't that be great if you could? Wouldn't it be amazing if you could talk to God about things like sunburn? And that started the wheels turning. Now, again, I didn't get very far in that process, but I look back at those as very, very important events. I graduated from high school, went off to college, and by the time I got to my freshman year, I pretty much thought life was absurd, meaningless, pointless. I read a lot of Kurt Vonnegut novels. I watched a lot of Woody Allen movies, and I drank a lot. I drank a lot through my freshman and most of my sophomore year. I figured if life is pointless and meaningless, you might as well either laugh at it or get drunk. And I did a lot of that. And yet, in the middle of my sophomore year, a friend of mine died in this very, very tragic, horrible accident. I will not tell you the details. But I remember sitting at his funeral thinking, okay, I got to get some answers. Because Woody Allen, Kurt Vonnegut, and Heineken ain't helping me. And I remembered that friends back at that church youth group gave me a pocket, a paperback New Testament. I didn't read it when they gave it to me because I was afraid of it. Jewish people are told that the New Testament is an anti-Semitic book and that that Christians are anti-Semitic and that they use the New Testament to support their anti- I didn't want anything to do with this book. But I brought it away to college with me. Isn't that interesting? So when you give things to people and if they don't read them right away, don't lose heart. It came with me to college, and so I decided to start reading the Gospel of Matthew. My rabbi told me that Jesus was only a rabbi, but I started reading the Gospel of Matthew and went, well, no, I don't think so. He's making claims about himself. He's saying things about himself that just mere rabbis don't say. And I also remember that the youth pastor of that church back at home told me to read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. So I took it out of the library and read it in secret in my dorm room. And I didn't want to buy it because also back in the 1800s when I lived, you had to go to a bookstore. Isn't that weird? I mean, so you'd have to go in and ask, do you have Mere Christianity? And you'd have to show the book and pay. No. So I took it out from the library and was very grateful that it didn't have a very flashy cover. And I read it in my dorm room. And Lewis convinced me that Jesus wasn't just a rabbi. You may, if you've read the book, you may remember the place where he says the kind of things that Jesus said about himself either means that he was a lunatic on the level of a person who calls himself a poached egg, or God himself. That convinced me that he wasn't just a teacher, that he was the Messiah, that he was God. But I didn't become a Christian then. I became a Christian when I got to his chapter on hope. Because I wasn't just crazy and drunk in college. I was desperately looking for something transcendent. And I was a music major, and I thought music was going to be it. I thought music was going to connect me in some kind of way that would make everything else make sense. And so religiously, every Saturday night, I went to the Academy of Music in downtown Philadelphia to listen to the Philadelphia Orchestra. And I kept waiting for the piece of music that was going to captivate me, that was going to be it. And there were several pieces that promised it, that made me think I was close. I especially remember Tchaikovsky's Swan Lake. And I thought right in the middle of that, oh, this has got to be the very best thing in the world. But then it evaporated. It was gone. It disappeared. It was over before the piece was over. And that's how it was with every piece of music. Or even if the piece of music was great all the way through, the music ended. And then you had to go outside. And is anybody from Philadelphia? If ever there's a rude awakening of reality, it's inner city Philadelphia. How to get on the subway and go back. And wow. I mean, from Tchaikovsky and Dvorak to... Anyway, sorry. There were all these disappointments. So when I got to Lewis's chapter on hope, he said, we all have these disappointments. And whether it's a job or a spouse or an experience or a vacation, and there's only three ways we can handle it. The first way is to keep trying to chase after another one that could possibly satisfy. So another job, another vacation, another spouse. And it's exhausting and it won't work. Or you can become a cynic. Yeah, I used to go chasing after those things too. But you know, you get to a point where you stop, you know, and you just kind of settle. And Lewis said, no, that won't work either. There's the Christian way of dealing with the disappointment that says, and I carry the quote around in my phone if that isn't the ultimate nerdy thing. He said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Isn't that great? He goes on to say that all those disappointments are just pointers. They're not meant to satisfy. If we trust to them, they'll break our hearts. But if we remember that they're just pointers, they're wonderful, they're delightful. Lewis talked about how there was such an important need to keep second things second. My wife and I went recently to a concert with the Baltimore Symphony Orchestra where they were going to play Tchaikovsky's Swan Lake. And I told my wife how excited I was because that was such an important piece of music for me because it was such a crushing disappointment. And she looked at me. She was driving and she was like, "What?" And I said, "I'm really looking forward to being disappointed again." Because those things are only pointers, and they're delightful when you remember that they're only pointers. And so for me, at age 20, in the middle of my sophomore year, I said, yes, this all makes sense. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the one I'm looking for. And I've spent quite a bit of time since then looking at how Judaism and Christianity fit together, and how the gospel satisfies those longings that all those other things are disappointing. And I've gotten a lot more back into music. I had to kind of step away from it for a while because it really was my God for a while. But now I get back into it and delight in it and rejoice in it. So I thought it'd be important for you to hear some of that. And if you know some people who are looking for those kinds of things, maybe you could say to them, you're not crazy for thinking those things promise, but they will disappoint. And here's where the promise really is fulfilled. So what I want to do tonight is think a little bit more deeply about this gospel message and talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves. Because too often evangelism training comes down to say this, don't say this, here are the words to use, here's the Bible verses to memorize. And yes, I want to do all of that, and we'll talk about that tomorrow night and Tuesday night. But there needs to be more of a re-amazement of the gospel by those of us who are proclaiming it. So that when people hear it, they don't think we're trying to win an argument. That they think we've found something absolutely amazing and we can't not share it. So, I want to look at Scripture because it says it so much better than anything I can say. If you brought a Bible, I want to look at Titus chapter 3. Or if you have one on your phone, Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 3 through 7. Titus chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, even though we'll zoom in 3 through 7. Paul is writing to Titus. Titus is a pastor. He's a leader in church, and he's in giving him instructions about selecting elders and how to lead a congregation. And he says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. For, here's the reasoning, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." Now, before I dive in, I want to first just ask a question, and that is, what is a passage like this doing in a book like this? But what I mean is, this is a passage that unpacks and restates the gospel message in very, very basic elementary terms, but it's written to a man who already knew this. Paul's writing to a mature Christian man who knows this stuff, and yet he doesn't think he should pass up the opportunity to remind him about how good this gospel message is. And by the way, this isn't even the first time he's doing it. It's the third time. If you read let me look at the introduction, Paul's introduction to the letter to Titus. It's the second longest of all of Paul's introductions. And it sort of follows the pattern that most of them do. You know, Paul starts all of his letters, says Paul, and he says something about himself to an individual or a church, something about them, grace and peace. Listen to this introduction. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That is really long and unnecessary. Some of you are now thinking, I'm going to be struck by lightning right in front of your eyes. Well, I guess we'll see. Wow, that was dramatic. Really sorry about that. That's kind of scary. This isn't so much about Paul and about Titus. It's about God and how he works. And then in chapter 2, he gives an expanded presentation of the gospel in verses 11 through 14. I won't read them now. But all I'm trying to say is Paul thought Titus had not come to the place where he didn't need to hear the gospel again. I'm not saying he doubted whether Titus was a believer. I'm saying that we never outgrow the gospel. It never becomes old hat. It never becomes like, oh yeah, I know that. We need to hear it and be reminded and hear it restated and have it pushed into different areas of our lives so that we're re-amazed and re-captivated by how wonderful it is. Now, having said that, three observations. The first is the bad news of this message is really bad. I mean, look at how he begins. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. We lived in malice. This is a terrible resume. I've done a lot of Bible studies where if it's a group of people that we don't necessarily know each other all that well, we'll go around the room and I'll say, okay, give me three words to describe your life before you became a Christian, three words to describe your life afterwards. By the way, that's good exercise, I think, for your own thinking through it. But I've done this a lot, and the words that people use to describe their life beforehand are never this bad. It's like, well, I was curious, I was searching, I was kind of frustrated, I was wondering, I was, you know, going in some bad directions. Look at this list: foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. It's two lists of four in that first verse. On the one side, four words that say how this sin harmed us as individuals: foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. The second list is how it harmed our relationships with other people. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. I think it's also a progression from bad to worse. It starts with foolishness. Well, we did things, we did just kind of stupid, we fell into some things that were kind of, you know, not the best use of our time. And then we found out that they were bad, that they really were sinful, and we said, nah, I'm going to do them anyway. That's disobedience. And then we think that they're not really harming us that much, and we've been deceived, and then we're enslaved by them. We make our choices, and then our choices make us. So all of what I'm trying to say is we tend to underestimate how bad our sin problem is. It needs to shock us about how horrible that is so that when we come to the gospel, it's absolutely astonishingly good. We can grow in depth of this by confessing sin more thoughtfully. Sometimes we go through a time of confession of sin rather quickly. Oh yeah, I did that. Okay, thank you that you died on the cross for that. Amen. And sometimes that may be all that we need, but sometimes we need to think a little bit more deeply about it. So my favorite, C.S. Lewis, had some things to say about this. I'm required by the C.S. Lewis Institute to quote him. He wrote an essay called On Forgiveness. Listen to what he says in that. He says, I find that when I think I am asking God to forgive me, I am often in reality, unless I watch myself very carefully, asking him to do something quite different. I am asking him not to forgive me, but to excuse me. But there is all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. Forgiveness says, yes, you have done this thing, but I accept your apology. I will never hold it against you, and everything between us two will be exactly as it was before. But excusing says, oh, I see that you couldn't help it, or you didn't mean it. You weren't really to blame. Listen, he says, if one was not really to blame, then there's nothing to forgive. In that sense, forgiveness and excusing are almost opposites. Are you following this? Let me press a little further. He said, if you had the perfect excuse, you would not need forgiveness. If the whole of your actions needs forgiveness, then there's no excuse for it. Are you following? It's if we confess our sin and we add the word, but I was tired, but I was in a rush, but I didn't have my second cup of coffee, but then we're not really saying it was sin. And then we don't really need a cross. We just need a reminder system not to do those things. An app that will vibrate and tell, don't do it. Nope. When we confess sin and we say, it was wrong, it was sin, it was an offense against you. When I sinned, I didn't just sin, I worshiped something other than you, Lord God. And it's only when we have unpacked the badness of our sin that we can realize how very, very good the gospel is. But look at how good it is. It goes on because he begins verse 4 with that very, very important word, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Do you see how he uses saved or Savior 4 times in just a few verses? He saved us. And he washed us, and he gave us rebirth, a whole new beginning, and he's renewing us. It's wonderful. We need to be re-enamored with how good this gospel is. If we tend to underestimate how bad our sin problem is, then we'll underappreciate how good the gospel is. I did a research project where I interviewed 40 college students who had become Christians within the last 2 years. Contacted campus ministers, got names, and I interviewed students for 45 minutes to an hour each. It was a pretty lengthy dissertation project, and heard really, really wonderful stories. And one of the themes that I kept hearing from different people was when they finally understood the gospel, it hit them with a force of it was too good to be true. There was one woman who she was raised with no real religious training or anything. She came away to college. She met a group of Christian friends, and they gave her a Bible to read. And so she started reading the Gospels. And she was telling me this at William and Mary's campus. So a pretty big place. And we were outside, a lot of people walking around. It was very, very busy. And she's telling me, and she says, you know, every time I read, when I got to the end of one of the Gospels, I would just start crying. I got to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and I just started crying. And then I read the Gospel of Mark, and I got to the end, and I just started crying. And then she started crying right there with all of these people walking around. And I'm like, I said, well, so why did you cry? Help me understand. What was going on at that moment? Why did you start crying? And she was having all this trouble pulling herself together. She finally said, he did that for me. And then I started crying. people heard the graciousness of God, that it was too good to be true. So we need to not underestimate how bad our sin is, and so then we can not underappreciate how good the gospel is. And then finally, look at verse 7. It begins with the so that. And that's very important. In Paul's very lengthy sentences, he'll pile lots of things on, and then there's a so that, and then what comes is the culmination of that. So God did all of this for us. He saved us. Washing and rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He poured out generously so that, why? He first says, having been justified by his grace, that has already happened. As a result of our being born again, when we trust in Jesus, we're justified. We're declared righteous. God says, I don't see your sin anymore. I see Jesus' righteousness on you. It's amazing. But it goes further. He says, having been justified, then it's we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That word become means a change of being. That the purpose of the gospel isn't just to save us and get us to heaven, but to remake us and reshape us so that we're different people. We become different people. For many Christians, we underestimate how bad the sin is, we underappreciate how good the gospel is, and then we underexperience gospel transformation. But if we do see how bad the problem is and how good the solution is, then it will change us. It will make us more patient with people. It will make us more gracious. By the way, I so wish the process was faster. And my wife really wishes the process anyway. So, but it is a promise that we are to be changing and being made new. So, one of the things that this preaching the gospel to ourselves can do is it can make us more patient. The process of people coming to faith that I've seen in my research and lots of other researchers say is it's taking people longer to become Christians these days. Our culture has shifted in such a way that people need to hear it for a longer period of time. They need to hear it restated. They need to hear it from a whole wide variety of different people. That was one of the findings from my research that I was so thrilled about. And that's the wonder and the beauty of a church, a local congregation. People told me about how college students would come to a congregation like this and they would see the gospel kind of working in people their own age and people younger and people older and married people and single people and people with kids. And they needed to see it coming from all those angles. And for us, we need patience to watch people move at the pace that God is moving them. And it's easier to be patient if we reflect and think about how patient God has been with us. Let me close with giving kind of a visual illustration that I'll expand on more tomorrow night. But I want you to think that I think for evangelism today in our world, a gradual approach may be best. Here's what I mean. I'm trying to see where it's very important that I don't fall off the stage, right? Everybody's in agreement with that? All right, so imagine, if you will, that there was this line suspended in midair with the alphabet on it. Got it? So down over here is the letter A, and way over here is the letter Z. Got it? Got the alphabet there? Okay. So this is a spectrum of unbelief. Every non-believer you know is somewhere on this spectrum. So A is the most hardened, angry atheist you can imagine. And Z is someone who's really, really close, really ready to become a Christian. All you would have to do is say to them, "Are you ready to become a Christian?" They'd say, "Well, yes." And there they go. And then there's this whole other spectrum of growth as a Christian. So you got it? You got the picture? It used to be in our culture that a lot of people were on this side of the spectrum. A lot of non-believers were somewhere near letter T. And so you could say to them, "Would you like to know God personally? I have a booklet that explains it." And they would know what you're talking about. The God that they're thinking about is the God you're talking about. And you could say T-U-V-W-X-Y-Z, and they really would become a Christian. But there's just a whole lot of people in our society. Our whole society has shifted down here. More and more people are at letter D. Or, like many of my relatives, negative W. And so for people on this side, "Would you like to know God personally?" Some of them might say, "Which God are you talking about? And why should I listen to you?" And all sorts of things would come up. Or maybe you know this, there was a ministry in the 1960s, I think, 1970s, Evangelism Explosion, it was called. Which, by the way, is not necessarily the kind of image that I'm crazy about evangelism. Anyway, I know it's exciting, but exploding, never mind, sorry. So what they said was, what you should say to people is, "If you were to die tonight, how sure are you that you'd go to heaven?" Have you heard this? Okay. Or sometimes it's expanded. "If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to say, 'Why should I let you into heaven?' what would you say?" That's a great question for someone who's already over here, letter T or so. The question assumes they believe in God, they believe in heaven, they want to go to heaven, they believe in a God who's a personal God who could ask them a question, and that something they would say would actually make a difference for all eternity. So if you get to know someone and you listen to them and you find out about their worldview and those things are true, that's a great question. But if they're at letter D, or like my relatives down over there, it's a terrible question. In fact, in Jewish culture, if you start a question with, if you were to die tonight, they won't even let you finish the sentence. That's bad luck. There's an Eastern European Jewish superstition that you don't say bad things because the evil eye will see and will cause it to happen. And so if I were to say to my relative, if you were to die, why are you always talking about dying tonight? And why is it at night? And it's like, what is wrong? Are you trying to sell me life insurance? What's your problem? It's not a good starter question. So, and I just think, whether it's Eastern European Jewish superstition or not, I just don't think that's the best question unless you find out that the person really is here. I think we need to be thinking more generally of questions that don't assume anything. And then we have to listen really carefully. We could ask a question like, do you ever think much about spiritual stuff? And that wouldn't even be the first question. You're getting to know people. Where are they from? What do they like to do? What books do they like to read? What's their favorite movie? Who are they hoping would win the Oscars? All that kind of, okay, so, and you ever think much about spiritual stuff? And they may say, oh yeah, I think about it all the time. My brother told me I should read the New Testament. I'm on it the second time through. That was my younger brother. My younger brother, in his senior year of college, got to a very, very low point. He remembered that I suggested he read the New Testament. He read it straight through on his own. He was reading it the second time through. And some friend of his said, you ever think much about spiritual? Oh, yes. And my brother became a Christian just a few days after that. My other brother, my older brother, I've tried that on him a whole lot of times. His answer is always the same. Nah. You ever think, nah, I mean, anything that even smells like religion, nah. All right, so I'm trying to find other topics. But what we need is listening and a gradual approach and be willing to say, maybe part of the way is what people need. Here's my favorite story to illustrate this, and then I'll close. I've told you that I'm Jewish, which means I have a Jewish mother. And all those jokes you've heard about Jewish mothers, they're true and they're not funny. And so I tried to witness to my Jewish mother and my Jewish father for decades. I sent my parents books, the Bible, the Jesus film. You know the Jesus film, the story from the Gospel? I sent my parents both the English and the Hebrew versions. My parents don't speak a word of Hebrew. But I thought it would be impressive. It wasn't. It collected the same amount of dust as the English version. They didn't watch it at all. I sent my mother a book called Betrayed by Stan Telchin. Do any of you know that book? It's my favorite book for talking to Jewish people about the gospel. Stan Telchin was a Jewish man whose daughter went off to college, and she became a Christian. She came home and told her parents. He felt betrayed, and he set out to prove her wrong. And he took a year to do research about Jesus. You see how this goes. He became a believer. His wife became a believer. Their other daughter did. I gave my mother that book. She read it. She told me on the phone that she thought it was interesting. It's got to be the worst word in the world. Interesting? Yeah, she gave it away to a friend of hers who she thought might like it. I think at some point I gave up. I would say that my mom, even though she was Jewish, her worldview was such of somewhere like letter D, and everybody goes to heaven and every religion's the same. And so then one day, I was on the phone with my mom, and she told me about a funeral that she had been to, and I knew the man who died. He taught in the high school where I went to, and he was a very harsh, angry, letter A kind of atheist. And my mother said to me, well, at least now he's in a better place. And I went, I don't know. And I started constructing a sermon. I had the Bible verses lined up and ready to go, and then I thought, I've tried that before. It hasn't worked. So I opted to ask a question. I said, well, Mom, how do you know that? She said, how do I know what? I said, how do you know he's in a better place? And there was a very long, uncomfortable pause. Jewish mothers can inflict guilt even with silence. And she finally said, well, I guess I really don't know that. And I wanted to sing the Hallelujah chorus. My mother, who had been at letter D for 70 years, budged to D and a half. And she started wrestling and wondering. She started reading the New Testament. I almost fainted when she told me that. One day she sent me an email. She said, "Have you ever heard of a book called Betrayed by a guy named Stan Telcher?" I am not making this up. Now, you have to love email, because email enables you to respond before responding. You know what I mean? So the first response was, "Yes, I heard of that book. I gave you that book, and you thought it was interesting. And then you gave it around." Then you type, "Yes, I think so. Why do you ask?" She wrote back and said, "It was very good. I should consider reading it." And that's the book that the Lord used to lead my mother to faith. I remember exactly where I was standing, talking to her on the phone, when she said, "I think I'm going to have the same problem that Stan Telchin had," the man who wrote the book. I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I think I'm going to be rejected by my Jewish relatives and friends when I tell them that I'm a believer in Jesus." I have a picture on my computer that, whenever I'm in the mood to cry, is a picture of my mom at age 75 being baptized by my brother. Yeah, that one. Not that one. That one. My mom is now 91. She was in a rehab facility a little while ago. And she said to me, "Randy, I got to witness to one of the Jewish doctors." You can't make this stuff up. This is a wonderful message that we have, and we need to have it re-energize us with how good it is. And then we need to ask the Lord for wisdom about what could I say here or here or here, and to be patient to move at the rate that God moves people. Good plan? Let me pray for us again. Thank you again, Lord, for the people you place in our lives. Would you give us the boldness to start conversations, even if we don't know where they'll go. And if we are timid or afraid, that you will use us anyway, because the power of your word and the truth of your gospel is not dependent on our courage. So give us words to say, prayers to pray, ideas to think, so that more and more people will join us in praising Jesus. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.